All right, let's pray and we'll get into our message this morning. Dear God, we thank you for this time together, grateful for the opportunity to worship and grateful for the chance to be together. Lord, we thank you for bringing James safely back home. We thank you for all those who are willing to serve in the various branches of the military and also in dangerous jobs here at home, firemen and policemen as well. Lord, we ask for your special protection in their lives. Lord, I just open our minds to what you have to teach us today, and I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, to kind of catch you up in case you're new and maybe if you don't have a church background, we're in a series called Out of Egypt. And the basic storyline is this, what we've been looking at. The Jews were in Egypt and they were slaves for generations. God sent Moses and he delivered them from that slavery through an outpouring of the miraculous. They're called the 10 plagues. And he gets them out. And they escape Egypt, this massive number of people. They come all the way to the Red Sea, and then Egypt changes its mind. The Pharaoh sends his army, and they come after them. The Red Sea parts. They cross the Red Sea. The Egyptian army goes in as well, and they are wiped out by God in the Red Sea. The people, the Jewish folks, then wander a little bit, but then they come to the edge of the Promised Land, and we talked about this. They come up, and they sent spies, and they spied out the land that God had promised them. The spies come back, and 10 gave a very fear-filled report, and 2 gave a very faith-filled report. And the majority went with the fear-based report. And so the people of God, right on the edge of the Promised Land, led by Moses, had seen probably the greatest outpouring of the miraculous really in the history of the world. They were too afraid, and they didn't go. And so they were punished by God, and that generation was not going to be allowed to go into the Promised Land. And so they had to wander for the rest of their 40 years, so about another 38 years or so. And Joshua and Caleb, the good spies, Joshua became the leader of Israel. And now a new generation is ready to enter the Promised Land. So they come to the Jordan, and I just told that story, how God parts the Jordan for them. They come across, and this is a military campaign. So they're crossing into enemy territory. So think like D-Day. They come across the Jordan, and then God does something interesting. They are a very obedient people. They seem to have learned their lesson from their fathers who were not obedient. And they cross the Jordan, and they get there. They're in enemy territory. And then God tells General Joshua to circumcise all the men in the nation. Now, this doesn't seem like a brilliant idea. However, this is God telling you to do this, so that's what they did. And so they stopped and circumcised the men, which is a sign and mark that this was a special nation to God. And so they did that. And now that would not fit with any orthodox military strategy that you would learn at West Point or anywhere else, but they trusted God and obeyed him. So then they set off for the first real test in the Promised Land, a fortress, a walled city called Jericho. Now, before I kind of walk through the battle of Jericho, let me give you, it's Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. And this is Joshua's commission for the book of Joshua. And I just want to read this to you. It says, "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Now, it's interesting. I think this is the only place in Scripture that I've noticed where you see both the words successful and prosperous in the same, right there in the same area. And it's all tied to obedience. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Now, I give you the text, it's Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, and I'm not going to read that to you because it's so lengthy, but it's both in your sermon outline and appears on the screen. I'm just going to walk you through it, and many of you grew up in church, and so you kind of know the story, but if you don't, I want to walk you through this. This is a very unorthodox strategy for conquering a city. But this is what God gave them, and I think he's making the point that it's not about your strategy, it's not about your arms, it's not about your training, it's not about your numbers, it's about that I'm with you. That the God who set your parents free from slavery in Egypt is with you. And so the instructions were this. They go to Jericho, and it's a good size. They've found what they think is Jericho, and they say it's about 13 acres of military base with walls, kind of a double set of walls that they say the inside wall could tower as high as 40 feet in the air. So if you're a people that have roamed in the wilderness for literally your whole lives for decades, To come up against this kind of a base, this kind of a fort, would be terrifying. And so they come and they are to walk around this base, this fort, this city, once a day, every day for 6 days. And they had a certain way that God wanted them to walk, and the Ark of the Covenant was in the middle of that to represent the presence of God being with them. And there were priests that blew ram's horns, and that points to victory. And so they did this once a day. And you can just imagine if you're in Jericho, if you were there, you can just imagine they're like, okay, they're going to attack. And they all run to one section of the wall. And then they're like, well, no, they're marching. And then they're marching all the way around the city. And you can almost see the guards kind of swinging with them, following them, like, what are they doing? And they're silent. They're not talking. They're not doing war cries. And then the final day, they get up the seventh day, and there's some significance in the number seven. You know, there's seven priests and seven trumpets, and they do 7 days, and they march around the seventh seven times on the seventh day. And in Scripture, the number seven usually means complete or perfect. And so they're following God's perfect, complete plan for how to take this city, and he's going to show them his power. So on the seventh day, they march around 7 times, and they blow the trumpets, and Joshua shouts and tells the people to shout. They shout, and God knocks the walls down. He literally knocks the walls down, and it doesn't say how he did that. It could be an earthquake, could be just, I don't know, they just fall down, but he knocks the walls down. Absolutely incredible story, historical incident that points to the power of God and just a lot of things. So that's where we're at in this out of Egypt journey, is they are having their first conquest in the promised land. Now God gave them instructions, and the instructions were that you wipe out everybody, except there was one little group of people that were not wiped out in that city, and it was tied to a woman named Rahab. And the scripture says she was a harlot or a prostitute, and she had protected the spies that they sent into the city. And so she was a person, a surprising person of faith. She knew that God had given them the promised land, and she believed. And she, despite all the loyalties to her people and all of that, she kind of put her hand in with the invaders, the Jewish nation. And so that woman and her family was spared. And I actually see a little picture of the gospel here, because the way the image we're given in Scripture is the walls fall down except the section where her house was, and that she had put out a scarlet or a red cord, and that marked for all the soldiers coming in that those inside that house were safe. And I can't help but think of the blood of Christ, the red blood of Christ, that we are safe from the wrath of God when we are under that. Now, what does this particular passage teach us about God? That's always one of the first questions I ask myself when I study a passage. What's the picture of God here? Let me give you a couple things very quickly. The first is that God is the final judge. In Joshua 6:21, notice it says, "They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys." And so absolutely, God has declared that this city is done, that the inhabitants are done, and so he is the judge. Now, I will tell you, a lot of people, at least some people, I like to read those that oppose the faith and have some understanding of it, atheists in particular, get very upset with the orders God gives about the promised land because they're harsh. It's wipe out everybody, you know, drive them out. And if they stay, if they won't run, if they won't leave, wipe them out. And yet, when you look at it, you have to acknowledge that God's our creator and he is the final judge and he gets to determine who lives and dies. And in reality, he has given these people an opportunity to change, to repent, and they haven't done it. As a matter of fact, way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, 400 years earlier, God is speaking to Abraham, and he says this. He says, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And his point is, what God is saying is, they haven't, you know, they're not there yet where they deserve this kind of level of holy war judgment. And so God is the final judge. We can react to that, we can struggle with that, but he is the final judge, and it honestly doesn't really matter what we think. Now, the people of Canaan, I want you to understand, were incredibly wicked. The scripture is very clear about that. I grew up in Indianapolis, Indiana. Some of you may be aware of the Indianapolis 500, which was this huge race. And, you know, the Indianapolis 500, thousands, tens of thousands of people come into town for the race. When I was a kid and a teenager, they had this one section. It was like the rowdy, terrible section. They called it the snake pit. And, I mean, it was just a drunken mess, and women would be very unwise to walk through there. They got hassled and handled, and it was just a bad scene. And so when I read about the people in Canaan and what their culture had become, for an Indianapolis boy, it's like, well, it's a snake pit, kind of, you know, magnified. And it's just an absolute mess. Or I think about when I was in, I did a little short-term stint in San Pedro Sula in Honduras, doing some mission work with a team. And we went down there, and it was very different. You know, we don't necessarily appreciate what we have here until you go somewhere else. And in that city, there were several things the missionary would talk to us about before we would go anywhere. And he'd say, look, this is not what you're used to. And he would talk very specifically to anybody that had jewelry, which was most of the ladies. And he'd say, you have to get rid of the earrings. You have to get rid of rings. Because if we're just out and there's a crowd of people, someone will run by. And if you have gold earrings, they will rip it out of your ear and take it. They had had incidents where people had literally cut rings off of people's fingers. You know, they had grabbed them, dragged them back, and they couldn't get it off easily and actually did that. I mean, just brutal kind of thing. We would walk through San Pedro Sula, and most of the people that had any kind of money at all had big walls, and they had broken glass on the top of the walls. And then it was rather unnerving as the unarmed American, you know, missionaries walking down at night. But we would walk down the street, and almost every house would have a guy standing in the front yard with a machete. And you're like, oh, this could get really ugly really quick. This culture that God sent the Jews in to clean out was a dark, wicked, wretched culture. I thought about reading Leviticus, actually talks about some of their practices in detail, and I'm not going to read it. It's just nasty. But let me just give you a summary. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5 says this: "It is not because of your righteousness," this is he's speaking to the Jews, "it's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so I want to give you that because if you pick up, the new atheist guys, Dawkins and some of these others, they pound on this and say God is vicious and God is sadistic. Let me tell you, these folks deserved it. And bottom line is, he's God and we're not. It's his call. And he made the call. And we need to see this. So there's this picture that God is the judge. Now, they go in, they wipe out Jericho, except for the Rahab and her people, because I love that, because that shows some grace. There was a soft heart there. You don't expect it to find it in a brothel, but that's where God found it. And he did offer that family grace. As a matter of fact, Rahab marries in to the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so when you track Jesus back, you find Rahab, and there she is. And I think it's interesting. She's mentioned 8 times in Scripture, and 5 of those times it says harlot or prostitute. It's like God wants to drive home the point. This is somebody you wouldn't expect. This is somebody that you wouldn't think would have faith, but this is somebody that accepts grace, and I offered it to her. And so I think it says God is judge. I also think it says God is gracious. One other thing on God is judge before I totally leave that. Really, the reign, the rule of Joshua as the leader of the Jews is stunning in its success. It is amazing. But there is one kind of dark chapter, and where they actually experience some defeat. And that is because at Jericho, they had been told not to take anything. It was like, hey, this is my city. It all goes to me. Don't take anything. And this one guy named Achan, he went through the city. He was one of the warriors. And he saw a garment that he liked, a robe. And he saw a wedge of gold, probably over a pound, so you could see where that would be tempting. And he saw some silver coins. And so he just grabbed a couple items, some spoil from the battle, even though he knew God had said, you are not to take anything. It's all supposed to be burned up or put into the treasury. And Achan did it. And I remember, I was a kid, and I remember listening to this minister, and he talked about this, and it's funny what sticks in your mind. And he said, Achan thought nobody saw him. Achan thought he got away with it, but he said Achan was mistaken. And he just kept circling back to that line. And now that's going to be embedded in your consciousness as well. But Achan was mistaken. God saw him, and God was angry about it. And so when Joshua sends a smaller army, he doesn't send the whole army, to Ai, this little base, not too far away, because Joshua was like, wow, we wiped out this one. This was, and God did this. God's with us. Everybody's pumped. And he sends a smaller army over to Ai, and they get whooped. And they come running back, and they lost, several people, like 36 people died on the Jewish side. And Joshua is beside himself, like, what in the world? And God said, there's sin in the camp. Somebody disobeyed me. And they do this process and they figure out it was Achan. And God's punishment, Achan and the whole family killed, publicly executed. Now, once again, some of us react to that. But he's God and we're not. And those were the orders, and that's what happened. And they build a memorial to remind people, don't mess with God. And so we see God as judge, we see God as gracious, we also see this idea that God is present with them, and he's present with us. Now, the grace, just one, I want to give the verse here, Joshua 6:17. The city and all that was in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies she sent. And I love that God spared Rahab, this unlikely person. I love that God is gracious, that people that others maybe write off, God writes in. And God writes love notes. And God wants to invite into the kingdom. I appreciate that. God is gracious. And wherever you are and whatever you've done, you're welcome. Now, when it comes to this picture of God, it says God is present with us, I think is important as well. We look at our passage, and you might have a curious mind and say, well, what weapons did the Jews use? I mean, they just wandered around the wilderness for decades. Did they even have? I mean, I'm sure they had some sharpened sticks. What did they have? Did they have good swords? What, you know, we don't know. Did Joshua have an elite force that he had really worked on and kind of the Rangers or the SEALs of his day that he really worked with them? Or did he train? How much training did the soldiers have? We don't know any of that. What we know is that God was with them and that God gets the credit for this victory. In Joshua 1:5, it says this, back to this commission, no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's powerful. You're headed into enemy territory. There are all these battles you're going to face. I mean, they're taking on 7 major nations, and they're a slave people that have just, you know, God graciously brought them out. This is not, you know, Israel, the superpower coming in and driving out the little guys. This is Israel. Yeah, there are lots of numbers, but this is probably ill-armed, ill-equipped, not very well-trained Israel coming in against sophisticated walled cities. I mean, Jericho, the walls in that city, they think were 40 feet high. They think there were 2 sets of walls. They think they were 6, 7, 8 feet thick. I mean, this was impressive what they had to go up against. But God was with them. Joshua 1:9 says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And then in Joshua 6:6, we have that he had the priest and the Ark of the Covenant in that strange parade around the city, because the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, and it visibly reminded them that, hey, God's with them. You know, the book of Joshua is about the word inheritance in many ways. You see the word appear 60 times in the book. But the inheritance is not just the land. The inheritance is that God is with them. And that's the greater inheritance. So this passage teaches us, I think, a lot about our picture of God, that he's the judge, that he's gracious, that he is with us. But I think it also gives us a practical takeaway. Because you're like, well, what do I do with this ancient story, this story of this ancient battle? Well, I think the practical takeaway is this, that obedience is key. Obedience is key. We have a Labradoodle named Rusty, and he thinks our local dog park is like heaven. And so when the kids take him there, I mean, he runs and he plays and he, you know, does all this stuff. And it usually goes pretty well. But every once in a while, he's kind of ornery. And he doesn't obey. And his time in the dog park is cut short because he's not being obedient. And what we need to understand is that privilege and blessing and so much that happens in the Christian life, often a lot of it is tied to obedience. God is incredibly gracious, but he expects a response of obedience. And we get this. We get this in our families. You can love your children dearly, but if they defy you and they're disobedient, there are going to be problems. Some of you are in the military and you're an officer. You can care about your men, but when bullets are flying and you tell them to do something, they better do it. Obedience is key. It is absolutely crucial, and it's crucial here. See, the bottom line is that trust-filled obedience leads to triumph, but doubt-filled disobedience leads to destruction. I want you to think about that. Let me say that again. Trust-filled obedience leads to triumph, but doubt-filled disobedience leads to destruction. A battle is not a place for dialogue and debate. It's a place for obedience. And in Joshua 1, verse 7 and 8, that commissioning again, be strong and courageous, be careful to obey all the law my servant gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. In study after study after study, when they try to track what makes a difference in the lives of Christians, why are there some Christians that claim that name and they don't live with any kind of power? They don't love the unlovable. They're not generous. I mean, you see dishonesty. And then you see other Christians that just blow your socks off. And honestly, one of the huge keys is obedience to the Scripture. Are they engaging with the Scripture on a regular basis? Are they being trained by it? Are they soaking it in? Are they chewing it like a cow chews its cud? Do they meditate on it? That's what's being called here, is engage with the Word of God and obey it. It amazes me how many people today think they are smarter than the Bible. Well, the Bible says that, but I mean, I've heard whole political speeches based on that. We need to understand that the Bible is something we answer to, and God has spoken. And the results of obedience are absolutely amazing. You know, when you look at Joshua, he really leads a golden era for Israel. I mean, there was the Ai incident, but overall, it was remarkable what happened under Joshua. Seven nations were conquered, at least 31 kings defeated. Because there were different, you know, each nation had broken up in little sections and had different kings. About 10,000 square miles were conquered and taken as property. They had 7 years of stunning success under Joshua and then some peace after that. These were true glory days, and it was because of the obedience of Joshua and his people. And we need to understand that we too can live victorious lives. We make a mistake when we view salvation as just kind of forgiving us, and that's the only piece of it. It's kind of like you have an old clunker car, and we're like, okay, so we take the clunker car and we go through the car wash, that's salvation, and we have a clean clunker car. But the image of Scripture is we get a new car. We get a new life. We're a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You see, I think the wilderness and the promised land gives us a metaphor, an image, a picture that is helpful. See, there was a wilderness mentality. The Jews in the wilderness, they were saved. They were saved from their slavery. But they didn't walk in victory. But there were promised land Jews. They were not only saved, they'd been saved from slavery, but now they're walking in victory and conquering new territory. See, the wilderness mentality is I'm weak and I'll always be weak. The promised land mentality, I was weak, but I'm getting stronger. The wilderness mentality is I'm a victim of my environment. The promised land mentality is I am a victor despite my surroundings. The wilderness mentality is these are difficult days, I'll never get through them. But the promised land mentality is these are glory days, God will get me through. The wilderness mentality is I can't. And the promised land mentality is through Christ, I can. And we need to see this. Salvation is not just escape from Egypt. It is victory in Canaan. And so we get this. And most of us have a few spots that we are not experiencing victory. I think I do. I think most of us do. And so it would be worth a few moments of reflection today after the service for you to think about, what's my Jericho? What's your Jericho? What's that stronghold that's sitting on the entrance of a new kind of living? Could be an addiction, could be financial debt, could be sexual sin, could be a destructive relationship. What needs to be destroyed before you can move forward? And I think most of us have a Jericho if we stop and pray about it and think about it. I love what one author said. He said, you know, with the Christian, though, the question is not, will we prevail? The question is, when will we prevail? And I like that. We don't really fight for victory. We fight from victory because the cross has given us this. And I love the summary that's given towards the end of the book of Joshua about what happened and kind of his leadership. In Joshua 21, verse 43 through 45, it says this: "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." That's quite a summary. That's amazing. Joshua had an incredible career, and they did really well under Joshua. And then the slide happened once he stepped away. Once he died. I want you to think about our promised land. Sometimes we think of our promised land as heaven, but, you know, I don't think Canaan's a good metaphor or picture for heaven, because in heaven, I don't think we have a bunch of battles to fight. I think Canaan is a good picture, the promised land, of what a victorious Christian life is like, where there are battles to fight, but we can walk in victory. You see, in our promised land, we live a life where we're more than conquerors through Christ, a life where we don't lose heart, a life filled with both joy and peace despite difficult circumstances, a place where victory is not just occasional, but consistent and is a way of life. I encourage you not to be a wilderness Christian, but to be a promised land Christian, to walk in victory, to identify your Jericho, and to start marching. And I believe God will knock those walls down. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for the story of this historical event where you gave a great victory to Joshua and your people. Lord, I pray that it will give us a clearer picture of you, and that it will call us out of trust to obey you in every area of life, in our relationships, in our finances, in how we speak, in how we act, how we raise our children, how we do marriage, how we walk out our career. Lord, I pray that we will be people of victory. This is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.